As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 13. Turn there to hear of the wonder of this glorious gospel as God calls us home through Jesus Christ. If you don't have your Bibles, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, we have them in the back there on the sideboard. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to explore the call to come home, to come to God, and be truly accepted, loved, not because you have earned it, but through His grace in Jesus Christ. When we gather in church, we often talk theology. In fact, we can't avoid it, much as it's fashionable in the church today to try to avoid theology and say, we don't get into theology, we only get into the Bible. You can't avoid theology. Theology is simply the knowledge of God. You can't come to the Bible and not get into theology. But the reason it's become almost a bad word in many parts of the church is because from the outside, it often looks like it's just people being nitpicky and arguing over the meaning of words. It can often look like Bill Clinton's infamous, "It depends on what the meaning of is." And though we view that statement in that context as a bit ridiculous, there is some truth to it. Words have meaning, and they're important. We see it in many of the sects and cults that have sprung up throughout the ages and continue to spring up today. As they use the same language, the same words of religion, of the church, but they give them very different meanings so that they can say things that sound very similar and make it seem like they're just like you, just like us, when in fact they're very, very different. Words have meaning. It's why we're taking our time through the summer and the fall and you know, for however long it takes to walk through the vocabulary of faith. Those big and sometimes little words that God uses to make Himself known. Defining them not as society defines them, not as we want them to be, but as Scripture defines them. We've covered revelation and inspiration, and today we turn to the Trinity then. But Houston, we have a problem. For nowhere in Scripture is the word Trinity used. Not in a Greek form, not in a Hebrew form, not even in an Aramaic form, in those small sections that are in Aramaic. It doesn't appear. In fact, nowhere in Scripture do we have a passage that explains the doctrine of the Trinity, that lays it out for us. Paul, in all of his letters, as theological as they are, never comes to the Trinity and puts it all out on the table. But that doesn't mean that the Trinity isn't in Scripture. It pervades it. It permeates Scripture. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian of the late 19th, early 20th century, put it this way, speaking of the doctrine of the Trinity. He said, "The revelation itself was made not in word, but in deed. It was made in the incarnation of God the Son and the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. The relation of the two testaments to this revelation is in the one case that of preparation for it, and in the other that of the product of it. The revelation itself is embodied just in Christ and the Holy Spirit." So we turn today to a passage that doesn't explain, doesn't define Trinity, but it does explicitly declare the reality of it for us. This means that we're going to depart from our usual, where we turn to a passage and we spend our time in that passage looking at what does that passage reveal and teach us about God and about who we are. And instead, we take our passage this morning as a launching point. As we begin there, as we touch back into it, but then as we draw this doctrine together from throughout all of Scripture. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, that we may encounter the Trinity. We're going to read one verse, the very last verse of the book. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Hear now the word of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word for what we've just read. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to be with us. Lord, we come because we've heard already in this vocabulary of faith that you have made yourself known, that you spoke, and that what you spoke you breathed out for us that we may know you. As we turn to the doctrine of the Trinity, we ask that we would hear you speak this morning. That what you have breathed out about yourself would go forth with all of the life-giving power that comes with being breathed out by you. That we may know you and have life in you. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm old enough that I get a strange little thrill every time I watch a 20th century movie and get to a scene about flying. I'm not talking Top Gun and those magnificent men and their flying machines, you know, movies all about flying. I'm talking about watching a movie and just getting that ordinary everyday scene where they go to the airport to fly. I get a strange little thrill because it reminds me of simpler days. Days when, as a child, you could go right up to the window and watch the planes land at the gate as you waited for somebody to arrive. Days when there were no security lines to go through, no TSA agents standing there to pat you down. You didn't have to take your shoes off and your belt off and everything else off and go through it, when you could take a drink on the plane with you, one that you didn't pay $5 for in the airport store. But if you've flown in this century, you know that's no longer the case. You know the reality of flying, all of the rules, and all of the inconveniences. Thanks to 9/11 first, and then Richard Reed, the shoe bomber, and then the 2006 transatlantic bomb plot. That last one is the one that's given rise to what's called the liquid rule. You may know it better as 3-1-1. You see it plastered all over the airports. 3-1-1. No, this isn't calling information. It's the little tagline they created to help all of us remember the liquid rule. Your liquids and gels can't be more than 3.4 ounces. They have to fit in one quart size transparent plastic bag, and you're allowed one bag per passenger. 3-1-1. I raise this because 3-1-1 is also an easy way to remember the reality of the biblical teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity, the nature of God. 3-1-1, three persons in one essence, one God. There's the Trinity, short and simple. 1:1. And it all starts with one God. That's the foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Monotheism. One God. It's what the Catechism asked. Are there more gods than one? How many gods are there? The Catechism answers with that answer. There is but one only. The living and true God. This is one of the clearest teachings of Scripture. You can't miss this teaching. Moses proclaims it all the way back in Deuteronomy 4 to the Israelites. He says, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. In case they missed it, at the end of Deuteronomy, at the end of his life, as he sings his final song, declaring the word of God, you know, giving it to God's people, he tells them, this is your very life. And then he sings the words of God. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. King David, the man after God's own heart, cries out to God, there is none like you, and there is no God besides you. The prophet Isaiah saying, you know, his thus says the Lord, says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no other God. A few verses later in the next chapter, he says, I am the Lord, God, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Paul picks this up, writing in his earlier letter to the church in Corinth, applying it, says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. What we see is not just the reality of the exclusive existence of one God, but that to know Him is to know that He alone is God. Remember B.P. Warfield in that quote I read before we read the Scripture? He says in terms of the doctrine, the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity, the two testaments, one, the Old Testament, is in preparation for it. It doesn't reveal the doctrine of the Trinity in its fullness because it spends all of the Old Testament declaring there is one God. This is important. Moses says it's our very life. Why? Because it's a rejection of both atheism, that there is no God, and polytheism, that there are multiple gods, more than one God. It rejects them in all of their forms. If you reject the one God, it doesn't matter if your rejection is philosophical, I don't believe it, or merely practical, I don't live like it. Either way, we deny God what is His alone. Our worship, our acknowledgement of His glory, our submission to Him. Those words we heard from Deuteronomy. What does the Lord your God require of you? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. We deny Him all of that. This is what Moses is crying out to the Israelites in the famous passage, the Shema. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Where does the commandments put it? Right there in the very first commandment. Before all the rest of the 9 of the 10 commandments, you shall have no other God before me. As Jesus summarizes it when asked what is the greatest commandment, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Rejection of this one means that our lives are not built on Him and Him alone, as we're called. It means we have constructed other gods, even in our atheism. We construct other gods. We have created other things by which we seek value and meaning, by which we interpret and understand life, by which, you know, life in the world, by which we measure everything that happens and what goes on, that we use to determine what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, what is loving and what is not loving. We create other gods when we reject the one God. Whether this is another God with a name and a little statue, or however we interpret that, whether that God is society and what it says, or science, or another person, a spouse, a child, a parent, or merely ourselves, we create other gods. This oneness of God is clear and straightforward in Scripture. Even if you reject it, you have to accept that this is what the Bible teaches. When the mystery of the Trinity comes, that this one God has revealed Himself in three persons. Three persons. You don't have to know calculus to know that one doesn't equal three. So how can one be three? To get that, we have to understand what that three is. Those three persons. Let's define that for a moment. Make sure we're all clear what we're talking about. When we're talking about the three persons, we're talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as they're typically called. Just as clearly as Scripture teaches the oneness of God, Scripture teaches the threeness of God. We see all three in one place in Matthew chapter 3 at Jesus' baptism. There, as Jesus goes to John the Baptist to be baptized in the River Jordan, we have the Son. It's His baptism. But we're told there that as He comes up out of the water, the Spirit comes down like a dove. There's two. And then the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love." There's three. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now Yusuf Gonzalez is a church historian. He captures something about this doctrine of the Trinity. He said that in relation to the doctrine of the Trinity, he says, worship came before doctrine. Worship came before doctrine. Louis Burkhoff, who was a Dutch-American Reformed theologian, said it the same thing this way. He says, the Bible never deals with the doctrine of the Trinity as an abstract truth, but reveals the Trinitarian life in its various relations as a living reality. We're back to what B.P. Warfield said. He said that the Bible doesn't ever lay out the doctrine. He says the revelation of the doctrine is in the incarnation of God the Son and the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. You see, what they're all saying is that nowhere does the Bible give us a theological treatise on the Trinity. It never defines it, doesn't use the word, we've said that. But everywhere it assumes it, it lives it, it constantly refers to it and builds upon it. We have it explicitly here, that's why we read our passage. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We see it also, Matthew 28, Jesus Himself there in the Great Commission, the risen Christ looks to His disciples and says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We also see it implicitly, as Warfield put it, in the incarnation of God the Son, the outpouring of God the Spirit. We see it then as each of the three persons are declared to be God. The Father, He's the one that we think of when Scripture says God. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There's the Father, the Creator, in the beginning. John 1, verse 18, we're told no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father, at the Father's side, He has made Him known. John 3, that famous passage where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. You guys all know the words, God so loved the world. There's the Father. He's the one who so loved the world that He sent His Son. The only one who can send His Son is the Father, the one who loves the world that much. The next chapter, John 4, as Jesus is meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well, He tells her that the time will come when we won't worship God in either Jerusalem or on the mountain there in Samaria, but in spirit and in truth. He says, we will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Jesus teaching us to pray, says we are to pray to our Father who art in heaven. The Father is throughout Scripture. God. And the Son. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word Lord isn't just a title. He's nobility. He's somebody to be admired and respected. It's the title that is used in Scripture for God. Remember Deuteronomy 6? Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. John 1. We heard it already. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, that is Jesus Christ, He has made Him known. He's the only God. As Paul writes to the church in Philippi, He was in the form of God. As he writes to the church in Colossae, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Him. The Apostle Thomas understands this finally. They are confronted by Jesus, a risen Jesus in the upper room, invited to put his fingers in his hand in his side. Thomas said, replies, my Lord and my God. You can't deny that this is what Scripture teaches. The same is true for the Holy Spirit. Paul's earlier letter to the church in Corinth. He says, we are to glorify God in our bodies, for they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. They are the place where God dwells, so we must glorify God with them. Earlier in that same letter, he spoke of the Spirit's omniscience. The psalmist in Psalm 139 speaks of the Spirit's omnipresence, that He's everywhere. Where can I go to hide from Your Spirit? In Acts chapter 5, the Apostle Peter, confronted by Ananias and Sapphira, who had sold property and brought some of the money to him, laid it at his feet and said, we're giving all that we got for the property to God. Peter doesn't say, why are you lying to me? He says, instead, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Not to men, he goes on, but to God. God strikes them down for it. These are just a taste of Scripture's teaching of God, of all three persons of God, that each one are God. In theology, we call these three persons, or you'll often see it described as, using the Greek word, hypostases. It's the word that goes way back to the second century that they were used then. Everybody's looking at Dan to see how he signs the Greek word. Sorry, Dan. So, I mention it only because you'll see it often. We still use it today. It's become the technical term. It speaks of the difference within the scope of the single being of the one God, not of separate beings, separate entities. That would be tritheism, three gods. And we already saw in Scripture, Scripture takes a long time to lay the foundation that God is one. There is but one God. All three, Scripture tells us, are fully God. As Paul put it to the church in Colossae again about Jesus, that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. To reject this three changes that 3-1-1 of the Trinity into a one. One single one, a unity. It's called Unitarianism. This takes different forms. We have it around us. It's the deism of the Unitarian Universalists that we live in the midst of. New England is their home territory. It's the deism that much of American society that would claim that they believe in a higher power, just one God, but nothing else. To them, Jesus is just a man. He's a good moral teacher, somebody we should learn from and respect. But he's not God. We see it also in what's called modalism, or sometimes known as Arianism. We have it here in Lewiston. We see it in the United Pentecostals and others, where the three are merely aspects of God, different facets, different names to highlight his different roles, like an actor wearing different costumes for different roles in a play. You know, when we talk of God, the Creator, we call him Father. And when we talk of God, the Redeemer, we call him the Son. And when we talk about God, the Sanctifier, we call him the Holy Spirit. But it's all one, it's all the same. It's just, which role is he playing right now? In the same way that I am a pastor, and right now I'm a preacher, and at other times we call me a shepherd or an elder, but it's all just different roles for one office that I hold. But each of these, deism, modalism, each of them destroys the gospel. They destroy Christianity. Deism worships a God that did not come down to his people, that does not take on flesh and address our sin by taking it upon himself, paying our price. And so thus there is no salvation. There is no cross of Christ. No redemption, no victory over sin, for no mere man, no matter how good, can pay for my sin. For your sin, only God can pay the price of it and have victory over death. Modalism, on the other hand, worships a God that can be limited, even killed. If Jesus is just one aspect, one face of God, then God died on the cross. From Friday to Sunday, there was no God. He was dead. And thus, God is neither immortal nor eternal. It strips the essence of all of the dialogue between Jesus and the Father throughout the Gospels. As Jesus cries out to him, as Jesus declares, I came to do the will of the Father, as Jesus speaks to him, take this cup from me, yet nevertheless, not my will, but yours. It strips the cross. Because there on the cross, Jesus cried out those words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? They're nonsense if he's speaking to himself, hanging on the cross. The third century church father Tertullian, speaking about this very error, wrote, that it chases away the Paraclete, that is the Holy Spirit, and crucifies the Father. Having seen then this three and this one of God, we're back to that question, how is three one? Remember our memory peg? The TSA, they are actually helpful. 3-1-1. That's where that other one comes in. One essence. One essence. Three persons, one God, one essence. It means that all three persons of the Godhead have all of the attributes of the deity. Each is not just a piece of God that together with the others makes up God. Each one is fully God. We can sometimes come to the Trinity and think of it like the old 80s cartoon Voltron. I don't know how many of you are familiar with it. I know Andrew is. He knows it far better than I am. But there in the first season, Voltron is these five giant mechanical robotic lions that are piloted by five people out on a distant world. It's a science fiction cartoon from Japan. But as they fight, each one on their own, eventually, you know, in the course of every episode, there comes a point where the enemy is too great for any one of them. And so then together, the lions transform and join together to create Voltron, this super robot, this giant, you know, humanoid robot that is the defender of the world. And only together are they that. It's how sometimes the Trinity is approached. Well, you've got the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you put the three together. If you put them together right, you get the one God. No, each one is fully God. The whole essence of God belongs equally to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As Jesus declares in John chapter 10, he says, I and the Father are one. Not half that together make up one. The early church fathers captured this in the Nicene Creed, which was written in 325 by the council meeting in the city of Nicaea, specifically to address the doctrine of the Trinity. And they captured it with another Greek word. Sorry, Dan. Homoousia. Again, I mention it not because you need to know Greek, but because you will find it still used today. Homoousia. One essence. Not similar essence, not akin to, not like, but the same substance. One essence. To reject this is called subordinationism. What it means is that the Father is God, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are somehow lesser. They're below Him. Subordinate to Him. Often it means that Jesus was created in some way at some point, or that He was merely a man who was adopted by God, usually seen at His baptism. But He's not eternal. He's not really God in the same way that the Father is. This is the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. For example, as they then, in order to justify it, go back to places like John chapter 1, we saw that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And instead, they have to change that, because that doesn't fit. So if you read the New World Translation, which is their translation, you'll read it there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. I think I misspoke earlier. I told you that modalism was sometimes called Arianism. It's not. It's called Sabellianism. Subordinationism is what's called Arianism. If you think this is meaningless, you still see it. Go watch one of the new King Arthur movies. He's an Arian. It's part of the story of King Arthur, and as Hollywood puts it forward now. Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses who meet here in our city and still go door to door This is what they teach. What does this one mean then, though? It means that there isn't any diversity, any change in the plan, in the will, in who God is. There isn't an Old Testament religion of works and a New Testament religion of grace. There isn't an Old Testament God of wrath and a New Testament God of love. There isn't a Father and His terrible justice and a Jesus Christ and His lavish mercy. And usually what it means is that there isn't this Holy Spirit that's just some irrelevant, nebulous something floating around. The three persons of the Godhead isn't a menu that we can choose which one we like, which one we prefer. I like the New Testament God of love, the Jesus of love and mercy and grace, not the Father of wrath. And it doesn't work that way. This isn't some sort of cosmic Three's Company or Friends, roommates who, eternal heavenly roommates that are usually on the same page, but not always fully, leading to, at least in sitcoms, into, funny situations in life, into tragic situations. It means we can't worship Jesus alone, or even mostly, ignoring the others either openly or just practically. And we all know churches that do that. You may have come in contact with those. We're a New Testament church. We don't pay any attention to the Old Testament. We're a church of the Gospels. We don't like Paul. We can't choose the grace of Jesus without the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. God comes all or nothing. Either we worship all of Him, we submit ourselves to all of Him, or we aren't really worshiping Him at all. There is no in between. There have been so many attempts through history to illustrate the Trinity, to make it understandable. Perhaps the most famous is St. Patrick and the legend of his using the shamrock. We don't know that it actually ever happened. The first time we hear about it is 1,200 years after him, not until the 18th century. But he uses that three-leafed clover, one clover, three lobes, all in one. Augustine, before St. Patrick, gave a number of different. Augustine was more philosophical than St. Patrick. So he went to the lover and the object loved and the love that connects them. He also, in another place, spoke of the Trinity like memory and understanding and will. Nowadays, you'll often hear the analogy of an egg. It's got a shell. It's got the egg white and the yolk. But they all are egg, and together they make an egg. Or sometimes you'll hear the use of water. You can have water solid, liquid, or gas, ice, water, or steam, or fog. All water. But each one falls short, which is why I haven't used any of them. Why I haven't even tried. Because we can't understand it. I don't know how many of you back in high school math came across the book Flatland. When I went through high school, it was something that was often used. Maybe that was just to keep those of us that were occupied during class. I don't know. It was written in 1884. It deals with Flatland, a land of two dimensions, length and width. The main character in it is Square. He's a square, has length and width. But then he comes in contact with Sphere. Not circle, two dimensions, but sphere, a ball, three dimensions. Sphere comes from Spaceland, a land that has not just two dimensions, length and width, but three, length, width, and height. And Square doesn't get it. He can't understand it because he has no concept of a third dimension, of something beyond length and width. Nothing in his world gives him anything by which to understand that. But then he accepts what Sphere says. accepts the reality of a third dimension that he can't grasp. And in the book, he's sent to prison as a lunatic as he tries to share that with the other inhabitants of Flatland. This is our plight when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity. Three, one, one. We don't get it. One and one and one don't equal three and anything that we can come up with. We simply have nothing in our world that relates to it, that corresponds to it. Like square trying to understand sphere, never having seen it or anything even approaching it. And so we accept it like square. We accept it by faith. We see the clear teaching of Scripture of the oneness of God, that He is one God. We also see the equally clear teaching of Scripture that there are three in this one God, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that they are one essence, that each one is fully God in and of themselves, and yet together they make not three gods but one. How? I don't know. If you were looking for the answer to that question this morning, life is full of disappointments. But what I do know is what Scripture teaches, that our God is three, one, one. Three persons, one essence, one God. The Trinity. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear, we encounter in Scripture not an abstract doctrine that we can't understand, but we encounter a living reality. We encounter You, three persons, one essence, one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we don't get it, but we know. We know that is the God that we encounter this morning. And so, Lord, we pray that as we encounter You in all of Your fullness this morning through Your Word, that we would go forth from here living the reality of a triune God, a God that is three, one, one. This reality that has us worship You in all Your fullness, that has us rest in the wonder of the Father who loves us, who gathers us in into His very presence, and does so through the work of the Son, His death on the cross for us, that we by faith can know is our life, that is applied to us by the Holy Spirit, that is made ours, that cries out with us, Abba, Father. Oh, Lord, we gather today in the glorious reality of a triune God to sing Your praises and to live a triune life in You. Oh Lord, we come to You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because You call us, You enable us, You draw us in to be Yours.